Well, how many of you have heard of the science or pseudoscience of cryogenics? Have you heard of cryogenics? It's this kind of medical idea where they try to figure out how to freeze the human body in an indefinite state and then reanimate it, kind of by sticking in a microwave and thawing it on the back to life setting, I guess. And the idea is that if you have an incurable disease and that's terminal, if you freeze yourself before you die, or you have these people freeze you, and they can preserve your brain function, your body function, and all that, and just kind of put you in limbo, then maybe 100 years from now, there's a cure for that disease. If you think of all the diseases that have been cured in the last 100 years, and all the different ways and treatments that have been invented in the last 100 years, it makes sense that whatever we have now, 100 years from now, there'll be some treatment for that. So that's kind of the idea. So there's a lot of research actually that's gone into this. There's a couple of things that they still need to iron out. I mean, for one thing, can you imagine how lonely and distressing and bewildering it would be to wake up 100 years from now with all of the climate change, you know, and the ice age and the iPhones and the North Koreans running the world or whatever? And you don't know anyone, and you don't know anything. I mean, think about it. 100 years ago, the latest fad was electricity. And they just kind of come up with the idea of the telephone. Imagine 100 years from now how difficult that would be. But there's another problem with cryogenics. It is illegal to perform on living people. That makes sense, because if it doesn't work, the person dies, and nobody knows if it works. And so you're not allowed to do it on living people. But, and here I'm going to quote from an article on this, according to companies who perform the procedure, legally dead is not the same as totally dead, which I'm sure these scientists got from The Princess Bride, right? Mostly dead. Anyway, total death, they claim, is the point at which all brain function ceases. They claim that the difference is based on the fact that some cellular brain function remains even after the heart has stopped beating. Cryonics preserves some of the cell function so that, at least theoretically, the person can be brought back to life at a later date, unquote. That sends chills up my spine, for sure. But let me ask you this. Why does cryonics and the idea of freezing yourself for 100 years seem extreme to us as a medical solution? And yet taking blood pressure medicine seems quite normal. Taking a pill that's going to cure you from something, well, we do that. How's that different from attempting to freeze yourself for a century or two? But actually, there's a broader question. Is dying really that bad? And is it something to be avoided at extreme costs, or is it something to be avoided at all? Turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to examine carefully the curious case of a Christian who was so joyful that the thought of dying actually made him happy. Now, you'll remember the context here. Paul, the apostle, is writing this letter to the Philippian church. He is in jail. He is in one of these incarcerations we've been reading about in Acts, where he is just waiting a trial. He's waiting to be vindicated. He's waiting to appeal his case. And in the meantime, he's just in prison. Being a very important political prisoner, he is guarded by the Imperial Guard, or the Praetorian Guard. These were handpicked soldiers from the Roman army that were known for their loyalty to the emperor. And so they take six-hour shifts looking after him in jail, making sure that he doesn't escape, making sure that he's safe. He's, in fact, granted some liberty as well, and he's granted the freedom of his friends coming to visit him, and he can write letters. And we've seen how this is God's way of keeping him safe and secure from all of these people that are trying to kill him and trying to wipe him out. He's just stuck in a cell writing the books of Philippians and Colossians and Galatians and Ephesians and Philemon, and in this way we've all been blessed by that. So we saw that Paul draws his joy from his perspective. Remember, that's the difference between happiness and joy. Happiness is based on circumstances that can change. Joy is rooted in something that cannot change, and your perspective on what happens. Namely, as we see in the book of Philippians, Paul's relationship with Jesus Christ and his salvation. So last week we saw an opportunity for the Christian. Well, these over the last 2 weeks, the opportunity for the Christian is that he got to, even in this trial, this difficulty, he got to share the gospel. It was the advance of the gospel to the imperial guard and even Caesar's household. Secondly, we saw the observation of the Christian that other Christians that viewed Paul and the way he was handling his trial were then emboldened to preach Christ all the more. And then thirdly, we looked at opposition to the Christian and that there were some people that were now free to preach, not just because they were bold, having observed his courage, but that they could finally take the limelight because now the main preacher in town was in jail. And some of them were actually doing it with selfish ambitions, rivalry, and even to afflict him in prison. And what was Paul's response? So what? As long as Christ is preached. And so we see that Paul is drawing his joy in a difficult circumstance from the understanding that his goal is for the gospel to advance. And no matter what happens, even if it's bad for him, it's good and brings him joy if his goal is being accomplished and the gospel is advancing. And so we saw how to apply that to our own lives and our own difficulties and trials that we're all going through at various seasons in life. And how if you can anchor that to a relationship with Christ and an opportunity to share the gospel and that focus of priority gospel advancement, you can actually draw joy even though your circumstances change. Okay, so that's kind of where we find ourselves in the flow of things. And now he's going to unpack for us more factors in bringing joy in this life. Let me read for you again from verse 12. Philippians 1:12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, being in jail, has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. We're just going to read there till this morning, and we're not going to get very far, because this is very dense and really inspiring content. We don't want to rush it, right? So today we're going to see that fulfillment in life and death comes from four controllable factors. Fulfillment, the sense of fulfillment that you get that brings joy in life and in death, comes from four controllable factors. Namely, what you presume is true about God, what you predict will happen to you, what you prize as valuable to you, and what you produce in this life and in eternity. And you are actually in control of those things by God's grace. These are things that you can do, things that you can actually put into practice in your life that will bring joy and fulfillment in life and death. Now, this morning, we're only going to see what you presume is true about God and what you predict will happen to you. And then next week, Lord willing, what you prize as valuable to you and what you produce in life and eternity. So, what you presume is true about God. Look at verse 18 again. He says, yes, I will rejoice. Verse 19, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, these things, will turn out for my deliverance. And maybe your version even says salvation. It's the Greek word sozo, which means to be saved, to be healed, to be delivered, to receive well-being. Now, the science of happiness And we've spoken about this a little bit in the past, but just to remind you, the science of happiness has determined that most people in the world, on a scale of 1 to 10, run at about a 7 of happiness. That's just, most people have a set point of about 7. Some people, you know, the Eeyores of the world, they run at 5 or 6. And then you get these, like, chipper, you know, golden retriever type people, and they run at, like, an 8, 8.2 or whatever. And what the study of happiness shows is that that set point that we all have, whether it's a little bit higher or a little bit lower, can be bumped down through disappointment and tragedy, or it can be raised through a, let's say, financial windfall or getting married or getting a promotion or something in your circumstances. But that bump in happiness or that little lag in happiness is usually temporary. And it always reverts back to the set point. Even if you lose a limb or something that would be considered, you know, a big change in your life for the worse, after a few months or at most a couple of years, your set point returns and you're as happy as you were before. You know, happy getting married makes you happy, and then the honeymoon phase is over. All that means is you're going back to the way you were before. It's very rare that a person can move their entire set point up a point or not. But psychologists have found that this is the consistent testimony of Christians. People who have been able to reorient their priorities, gain a new perspective, and find a new higher purpose in life. And so if you can find a new higher purpose in life and reorient your priorities and gain a new perspective, you can actually become happier for the rest of your life. This is what they say. They don't quite understand why. It's not just any higher purpose. It's because we as Christians know that we have established an eternal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that this isn't happiness going up. This is true joy that buoys us as we go through trials and difficulties in life. Now, this is what we see happening with Paul. Only it's not artificial, it's real. He says in verse 18, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed." There's his anchor. "And in this I will rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." So Paul's joy here is rooted in his relationship with Christ and the confidence that he has that everything's going to be okay because of their prayers and because of Christ's Spirit helping him. So Paul knows Christ. He knows how Christ works. He knows that God uses prayers and the help of his Holy Spirit to help you cope and to give you the help when you need it. And think about the deliverance that he's expecting to come. Like, for example, in Genesis 19, Lot was delivered from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah because in chapter 18, his uncle Abraham prayed for him and interceded for him. You think of Job. You know, at the end of Job's suffering and all of his friends' folly that they spewed that really was meant to be confusing, Job 42, verse 10 says that Yahweh restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. God uses prayers. Deliverance and prayer go hand in hand. It's your instinct. That's why they say you've heard this phrase, right? This idiom. There are no atheists in what? Foxholes. Yeah, because in war, they dig a foxhole and everyone's shooting over you, and that means you're stuck and you're trapped there by enemy fire. That's when you pray for deliverance. There are no atheists in foxholes. It's a human instinct to realize you need help. You need God to help you. And so we need to be praying. We need to be praying for each other in our difficulties because God uses prayer. And one of the reasons he decides to use prayer and wait for you to ask for something before he gives it is because he brings glory to his Son, Jesus Christ, by his people vocalizing their need and then seeing a response. If everything just went well all the time, you wouldn't notice that God is blessing you. How many people thank God every morning for all the things that you have? Very seldom are we that grateful all the time. You know when you're most grateful for something you have? When you don't have it anymore. And then you get it back. And so God allows these difficulties into our lives so that we see that we're dependent on him, that we need him, that we need Christ, that we vocalize that. Like when babies vocalize when they're hungry. That you vocalize what you need. And then you get it, and you're thankful for it. And so Christ gets joy, and he gets praise and glory from that. The other way that God works is not only through prayer, but through the Holy Spirit, providing you that help, like a supernatural help. The word here for help, it says here, I know, verse 19, for I know that through your prayers and through the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. So the word there for help, it's the word we get our English word chorus from. Chorus. It can also be translated as supply or provision, because, you know, in the old days in the Greek plays, the actors would travel from town to town, and then whoever, like a wealthy sponsor or patron of the arts is, they would provide for, they would supply the chorus, which was a group of people who would sing to explain what was happening. If you've ever read, you know, Agamemnon or Aeschylus or Oedipus Rex, there's those sections between the action, between the dialogue, where the chorus gets up and sings what's happening to explain to you what's going on. So it's this idea that the Holy Spirit is there to help, to support, to provide this progression of what needs to happen. So if you're here today and you're part of this church, or you're hearing the sermon and you're part of any body of believers, let me ask you this. If you truly are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. All believers have the Holy Spirit. We know that from Romans 8. Are you praying for one another? And let me rather put it this way. You know, Paul is drawing his joy from the confidence in knowing that the Philippians are praying for him. And that because the Philippians are praying for him, God's going to answer their prayers, so this will lead to his deliverance. So let me ask you this. Is there anyone in this church who is going through a difficulty right now who is coping because they are depending on your prayers? Is there anyone in this church who's going through a difficulty right now that even knows that you're praying for them? So this is my challenge to you, is that you think of at least one or two people. If you have more time on your hand, three. And three people in our church body, or maybe even in the church body worldwide, or people that you know, whether it's missionaries or just friends and family in different states, that are going through an actual difficult trial where they are crying out to the Lord themselves, where they are burdened by something, whether it's grief or anxiety or a situation that they're in, whether it's a health or financial situation, and then commit to pray for them, that the Lord would grant them the strength through the Holy Spirit, the comfort, the guidance to help them through this trial and to bring about their deliverance, and then let them know that you're praying for them. Not just that I'll pray for you, brother, which means thanks for telling me. No, I'll pray for you. I'm calling you to let you know that I'll pray for you. When I was fresh in ministry, brand new in ministry, I became the pastor of this little church in Africa where the previous pastor, his father was kind of a big wig in the Reformed Baptist Union in Reformed Baptist Association in South Africa. He was very well known. He was like our African version of a celebrity pastor, you know, big in Africa. And his name was Martin Holt. And Martin Holt was a great prayer warrior. That's what he was known for. He's written chapters about that in books on prayer and that. And he one day, I met him, and I was like, oh, cool, I get to meet Martin Holt, because, you know, I now knew his son. And he said, yes, I know you took over from my son, Jonathan, as the pastor there, and I have been praying for you every single morning. And I said, oh, well, thank you. He said, no. And he reached in his pocket, he pulled out a little prayer list that had people that he'd been praying for, and he has people that he prays for monthly, people that he prayed for weekly, and then people that he prayed for daily. And there were about three names on that list, and I was one of them. I mean, I didn't even really know him. I'd met him once before. And yet, he he had committed to pray for me. I just felt so empowered. I was like, okay, now nothing can take me down. I've got Martin Hall praying for me. You know, it's just really, it's really helpful when that happens. So I want you to do that for other people. Let them know, I'm praying for you. You're on my list. I've picked three people to put on my daily list. And for the next 3 months, or until this trial is over, or whatever it is, I'm going to pray for you every day. My best man at my wedding and I had this pact as well, that we would, whoever got married first would pray every day for the other one to get a wife. So Kim and I, it's our 20th anniversary. We on the 4th of October, we got married, and then I prayed every day for my best man. But the Lord knew that I lag in prayer, so he got married exactly to the day 1 year later. And the Lord was like, you're off the hook, because this, you know, we know you. Anyway, so buoy each other up in prayer. Now the Spirit, this provision, the help that comes from the Spirit, John 14:26, Jesus said, when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. That's John 14:26. The Paraclete, the Comforter, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, the Father will send him to you to help you, to guide you, to bring to remembrance everything that I've taught you. You know when you're in a trial and you suddenly remember a scripture that brings you peace or comfort or wisdom or guidance? That remembrance is the Holy Spirit helping you. And so we need to fill our minds with scripture so the Holy Spirit has some ammunition. That's John 14:26. In John 15:26, Jesus said, I will send him to you. I will send the Holy Spirit. So this is why Paul has so much joy, is because he knows Jesus. He knows how he operates. He responds to prayer and he sends his Holy Spirit to help. And the Holy Spirit, because he's indwelling you, he's not only with you in the trial, he is in you in the trial. He's not near you, he's in you. He's in the trial along with you. He's in the foxhole because you're in the foxhole. And so Paul is drawing his joy from this, and you can do the same thing by reminding yourself, the Spirit is with me in this. He isn't on screensaver mode, he's not on low power mode, he's fully charged, he's with me every moment of every day, and there are people praying for me. So when Paul says in verse 18, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I will rejoice, yes, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Okay, this is interesting. This will turn out for my deliverance. So just a word on the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Grammatically, that's called a genitive of source, not a genitive of possession. In other words, it's not Christ's Spirit, but the Spirit sent by Christ in this context, right? Even though it is Christ's Spirit, of course. Trinity. So this Spirit that Jesus has sent for me to help will turn out, he's going to help me, and by the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, these things will turn out for my deliverance. Now, what's interesting about this phrase, if you've got the Legacy Standard Bible, the LSB, you'll see that it's actually in capitals. And when I read that, I thought, I can't think of what verse, that means it's a quotation from the Old Testament. Now, so I went and looked it up, and it turns out that it's hard to spot in the English or even in the Hebrew, but in the Greek, the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and this verse has the exact same wording in Job 13:16. Let me read it for you. Job 13:15 says, though he slay me, I will hope in him, yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will turn out for my salvation. So it's interesting that Paul is taking a phrase straight out of his Greek Bible when he says, I know that what's happening will lead to my salvation, but to my deliverance, same words in the Greek, but he doesn't mean deliverance from prison. That quote is in the context of Job saying, though he slay me, I will hope in him. And in the next verse, verse 20, Paul clarifies that whether by life or by death, Christ will be honored in my body. So Paul is not saying, thank you for praying for me. The Holy Spirit's with me. I know I'm going to go free. That's interesting to me because it sounds at first like that's what he's saying, doesn't it? That thank you, I have this joy because I know I'm not going to stay in jail. I'm going to be let free as soon as I get to go to my trial. I'm going to be vindicated. That's what I'm waiting for. So keep praying for me because I'm going to be let out of jail. But that's not what he means because he quotes Job, who said, though he slay me, I will hope in him. And in the next verse, he says that Christ will be honored in my body in life or in death. So he says, what he's saying is, I'm going to be delivered from this situation whether I live or die. And in this context, die means, you know, being found guilty and being executed. So that's a very different paradigm from the way we think. Please pray to deliver me from my circumstances. Oh, and I know that God in his Holy Spirit and the prayers of the saints will deliver me from this trial I'm in so that I'm out of the trial that I'm in. Whereas what Paul's saying is, I have full confidence that I'm going to be delivered from this trial whether I'm found guilty and get executed or whether I'm found not guilty and let go. I'm going to leave this jail cell a free, living man walking out, or I'm going to leave this jail cell a free dead man dragged out. But I'm free from the trouble either way. It's a very different perspective, isn't it? So basically what he's saying is, what Paul does not mean is that his joy comes from his confidence that he'll be delivered from confinement. Also, by the way, it does not mean that he's going to achieve his salvation through his suffering, as some Catholics take this verse to mean. Paul is the one that specifically teaches against that doctrine in many other places. No, Paul means that through the prayers of the Philippians and the help of the Holy Spirit, this current situation will not go on indefinitely, but will find its terminus either in his vindication at trial or his execution. Either way, his goal will be accomplished, that Christ will be honored in his body, that Christ will be magnified or exalted in his body. He doesn't say in his life, because he might die. So in his body, whether he's free, or in his body, whether it's dead, that's his goal, that Christ would be exalted. This state of limbo will come to its terminus by the prayers of the saints and the help of the Spirit, and he will soon experience deliverance from it. Verse 19, for I know that through your prayer and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Verse 20, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This is so different from the way most of us think, isn't it? Most of us think, I mean, the whole healthcare industry exists because people want to live longer. Life must be preserved. Life must be extended. Death is bad. Life is good. This explains exercise bicycles. I mean, think about what a silly contraption that is. It's an expensive bicycle that doesn't go anywhere. And yet people buy them and sit on them. Where are you going? Nowhere. Why are you doing this? To be healthier. To live longer. This explains gyms. This explains cryonics. This explains vegans. People want to live longer. They'll do anything to live longer, not shorter. But Jesus taught us not to worry about the length of our life. Let me read for you Luke chapter 12, 22. Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life or what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life's more than food, and the body's more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouses nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? Then he says this, and which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? What Jesus is arguing in Luke 12 is, God takes care of the birds. Of course he's going to take care of you. And you can't change the date of your death by worrying about it. Now, just a little footnote. Because I know all of you are going to come up to me and say, all that stuff you said about diet. I mean, it's about quality of life, okay? It's quality of life, but not quantity. You can never live longer than you're supposed to live. Conversely, we should take comfort, you can never live shorter than what you're supposed to live. Psalm 139:16 says, in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. Whereas the NIV says, before any came to be. You wrote in your book, your calendar, your day planner, the date I was born, the date I would be married, the date I'd get sick, the date I'd get hit by the bus, or my parachute wouldn't open, or whatever, the date that I would die. That's all written down before any of them even started. That's amazing. But God knows your lifespan. You're not going to add to it. Don't worry about it. Let him take care of that. Your expiry date has already been stamped on your soul. So this is the question I have for you. Who do you want to be in charge of your present, your future, and your lifespan? You or God? Who would you want in charge of that? You or God? God is way better at getting his plan done than you are. He's way better at keeping you alive as long as he needs you alive than you are. You know, when I first started parachuting, the very first day they train you how to do the whole thing, and then they spend a whole session training you how to fold your parachute, and everyone folds their own parachute. Because, you know, a lot of people get nervous, you just put this thing on your back and you don't know. And it has to be folded in a real specific way so that as it comes out, it opens up. Otherwise, it's just a big tangled mess, right? You don't just stuff that thing in there. The way our kids, you know, stuff their books and lunchtin and everything on the way to school. Imagine somebody was in a hurry. So they teach you to fold your own parachute. But it's pretty difficult. And I've never done this before, and we're about to jump. So after they taught us how to do it, they're like, okay, here's your parachute. Fold it. But there was an option to pay $20 for one of the skydiving club members to do it for you. So I go up to this guy. I've never met him. I don't know who he is. I know nothing about him. But he's a member of a skydiving club, and he's alive. Which makes him more qualified to fold parachutes than me. So I paid the best $20 I ever spent. I don't want that on me. Make a mistake, cut a corner, forget something, go the wrong way, and that's on you? No, I want to hand that responsibility to somebody who's really good at it. So I want to hand the responsibility of how long I live and what happens to me in the future and how I get through my trials. I want to hand all of that over to God. He's real good at it. So your joy is affected by what you presume is true about God. That he's sovereign, that he's capable, that he's good, that he's loving, that he knows your future, and that he's with you in your foxhole. Secondly, your joy is affected by what you predict will happen to you. This is our second point. What you predict will happen to you. Verse 20 says, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death. Now, there's a shift tense here in this verse. The tense changes from he's speaking presently to now he's speaking about the future, that he will not be ashamed, that Christ will be honored. You see the parallel there. There's shame that won't happen. There's honoring that will happen. The shame is Paul's, it's not going to happen. The honoring is Christ's, it is going to happen. So it's a beautiful sentence there. But his point here is that his eager expectation is bringing him joy. So much of depression and despair is related to expectations. So much of what we are sad about is that we expected something and we didn't get it. Expectations were dashed, or we got it and then we lost it, or we wanted something and we didn't have it. And also, a lot of depression comes from people looking back at something that happened to them in the past, rather than looking to the future. Or people look at the circumstances they're in and they don't see any hope of it ever changing. They can't see to the future it ever getting better. In fact, they say that most cases of people taking their own lives is not because of the situation they find themselves in the present, but that they cannot see any hope of it getting better in the future. And anyone can get through a difficult patch if you know it's temporary and it's going to get better. This is why they put the Navy SEAL candidates through Hell Week, you know, during their BUDS training. It's to weed out all the people who can't see past the present, who can't endure through the misery. They make these people hungry and tired and in pain and cold. And the people who just look at their circumstances are, this is ridiculous, and they go ring the bell and they're done. But the people who think, this is as bad as it can possibly get, but if I just make it through, I get the glory of being a Navy SEAL. Those are the people that persevere, not for what they're going in, but what's coming ahead. And so when Paul says, it is my eager expectation, that's one word in the Greek, and what it means is to stretch your neck forward. It's a word that means, from my eager expectation, it's kind of this picture of somebody on their tippy toes leaning forward to see what's ahead, you know, like over a cliff. He says, that's my eager expectation and hope, is that I will not be ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death. So he says, what's getting me through this is knowing that in the future, my goal is accomplished. My mission is accomplished. My achievement is achieved. What is that? The glory of Jesus Christ. Now, if your goal is more money and you're losing your money, you're going to feel depressed and desperate. If your goal is more fame but you're losing popularity, you're going to feel depressed. If your goal is anything other than Jesus Christ and the eternity you're going to spend with him, eventually you're going to lose it. Death takes care of all of that. Death wipes out everything except eternal life, by definition. So to get through your current circumstance, you need to predict what will happen to you. And assuming you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that's what gets you through it. That's good news. Crank your neck forward. Don't look around you. Look ahead of you. Don't look back. Look ahead of you. And predict what's going to happen and draw your strength from that. That whatever you're going through is temporary. 2 Corinthians 5:6, you know this verse. For we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Here. Yes, we're of good courage. And we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. 2 Corinthians 4:16. We don't lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. You know, we're getting older. Parts of us are sagging and eventually we'll fall off and we'll all die. Okay, so don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this momentary light affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So whatever you're going through is momentary light affliction compared to the glory that's coming. So crank your neck forward, eagerly expect what's coming, put your hope in the future, predict accurately what's coming, and you'll be able to draw joy from that. You know, I heard the story this week of something that happened during the Soviet persecution of Christianity. The Christians couldn't meet in churches, so they had to meet in these house churches, these like secret underground churches. And one day there was a group of Christians that had been trickling into this church throughout the day so that nobody noticed a big group of people go in to this little house church. And once they were all assembled, they very quietly prayed together and they started singing a hymn. And while they were singing the hymn, the doors burst open, and two KGB agents with guns burst into the room and said, anyone who's willing to renounce their faith in Christ and turn back to the communist government can leave right now. And people kind of looked around, and a few people got up and grabbed their stuff and ran out. And they said, this is your last chance. And two more people kind of got up and left. And everyone else just sat there waiting for whatever was going to come. And the soldiers closed the doors and said, "We're Christians too. A few months ago, we were sent to raid a house church, and we came in, and they shared their testimony with us, and we both got converted. But what we've learned since then is that if a person isn't willing to give up their life for Christ, they cannot be trusted. And so I've just done you a favor getting rid of them. Let's worship." That's powerful stuff. You need to ask yourself, am I willing to die for Christ? It might happen to you. There may be someone in this room who will literally have to choose between renouncing Christ and death. But every day we have to choose between renouncing Christ through our behavior and disobedience and sin, or standing up for him and taking the consequences. Maybe it's losing friends. Maybe it's just being mocked. Maybe it's missing out on a promotion. Maybe it's not being invited to the office party or not being invited to the birthday party at school because you're the goody-two-shoes Christian or whatever it is. We're faced with these decisions all the time. And how much more, if we're willing to die for Christ, are we willing to live for him? Colossians 3, 2-4 says, "Set your minds on the things that are above, not the things that are on earth. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Colossians 3, verse 4, assumes that Christ is your life. Contrary to the bestseller Joel Osteen, this is not your best life now. If you are an unbeliever, this is your best life now. If you place your faith in Christ, this is as bad as it ever gets for you. Your best life is awaiting you. John Piper says, "The whole human race is homesick for God without knowing it. When we go home to Christ, there will be a contentment beyond any sense of security and peace we have ever known. So predict accurately what your death will bring you, and you will not cling to this life so blindly." Put your hope in Jesus Christ. Live for him, die for him, and echo Paul's joyful motto, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain," which we will examine in some depth next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder that for us who believe in Jesus Christ, our life is Jesus Christ, and our death is nothing but gain, because we get to see him and be with him forever. I pray especially, Lord, for anyone who's here today who hasn't yet made right with you through Jesus Christ, who's not turned their back on sin, who's not been willing to give up in repentance the wickedness that they have participated in. I pray that your Spirit would convict them of their sin, but grant them the comfort and the hope and knowledge of Jesus Christ, that knowing that he died for our sins, so that placing our faith in him and turning our back on our sinful ways brings eternal life. And so I pray, Lord, that you would bring some to salvation even today, that you would grant them this eternal life so that they too can have joy unending, joy that cannot be taken away from us. And Lord, we declare, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Amen.